So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're considering this morning, just every week we've been considering a different aspect of this life that we have in Christ and what it means, what it looks like to put off the old man and to put on the new. And this chapter that we're looking at today is called Living Christ and Dying in Christ. It explains, or rather we're going to be looking at the Bible's explanation of one of the great mysteries of the faith, and that is that death is life for the Christian. Not figuratively, but literally. Death is life. Death is no longer death for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look, starting in verse 12, Paul's in jail, and he's writing this to the Philippians. In fact, let's back up to verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's history with the Philippians. You know, he was there with Silas in the jail, and they were singing hymns in the jail with their feet in the stocks and in the fetters. And God caused an earthquake to shake the foundations of the jail and break the jail open. And the Philippian jailer, when he saw that the doors were open, he was about to kill himself because you don't want to be a jailer and have all your prisoners escape, especially in that day. And to die in that way would have been a quicker death than probably what they would have put you through. But the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul called out and said, don't harm yourself, for we're all still here. And the Philippian jailer, along with his household, was converted through hearing the gospel, by believing the gospel, and that was the genesis of the Philippian church. And God began to work in the Philippians, and they were a godly congregation. Even though they didn't have a lot to offer, they supported the apostles in their ministry, even through much hardship and much suffering. And Paul says this about them. He has a long history with them, and he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, Paul, that's a very bold statement. How can you say that about these believers? But he tells us in verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me, with me, of grace. So this isn't sentimentalism he's having. You know, I hold you in my heart, and therefore I know this about you through my emotions. But he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So in other words, these Philippians had been tested and proven genuine, sincere. That their faith had been tested through persecution, through trial. And they had come through the flames with Christ, with the apostles, with the teaching, holding fast the trustworthy word as taught. And this is why Paul feels so strongly about them, because he knows them. He knows their proven worth. And he says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so because of this, and also because of what he says at the end of the letter, in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. It's most likely that that Paul is imprisoned here at Rome, and this is his one of his later letters. So this is his Roman imprisonment, probably his first one, you know, that we read of in Acts chapter 28. But he says that it's all of this has happened to him in order for God to advance the gospel. This was God's plan in advancing the gospel. He has gone to the very heart of the earth, the biggest city on the planet, the seat of the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and arguably in human history. And he has proclaimed the gospel there so that the ruler of the most powerful nation and his household have heard the gospel. This was Paul's aim. He said, you know, it didn't matter if he lived or died. It didn't matter whether or not he was exonerated by Caesar. If only he could proclaim the gospel to Caesar and appeal to him. And I mean, you see, you know, the lesser magistrates that try Paul before in Judea, they said, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, he could have been let go. He could have been let free or set free. But he didn't, because he wanted to bring the gospel to Rome, which, the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Paul, that was in Paul's mind. He wanted the advancement of the gospel. He wanted as great an audience as he could get to proclaim the gospel. And this is what he's telling the Philippians. He says in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And just as an aside, this is a very helpful practical tip for Christians living in a body together. The boldness of other believers inspires boldness in us. You know, it's really hard to speak the word sometimes when you're all by yourself. We're still commanded to do it and called to do it. But how much more strength do you have to proclaim the gospel when you hear, oh, this brother over here has been speaking the name of Christ to this coworker who's lost and who's been reviling him and persecuting him in these various ways, or this sister is evangelizing her lost husband. And it inspires boldness and courage in your own heart, and encourages you to be able to speak the truth in the callings that God's placed you. This is one of the reasons I think why Jesus sent them out two by two, you know, because there are strength in numbers. You know, if one falls, another can encourage him and lift him up. And if one falls short in what he says, the other one can correct him or correct what was said, and they can more accurately give a portrayal of the truth to those who they're talking to. So this is certainly the case with Paul. Even his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel inspired boldness, so that the church spoke the word without fear, whereas before they were not. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There are many out there proclaiming Christ for various motives, but we can give thanks in that Christ is proclaimed, that a true gospel is taught, even though with much imperfection, with much pride even sometimes. We can give thanks that the word of the cross is spoken, and God can use that imperfectly spoken word, or that hypocritically spoken word even, unto the salvation of his people and to encourage people. I know of many people who have been in churches that have dangerous false teaching, but have come to faith in those churches and have even grown in little ways as a believer. Obviously, that's not ideal, but like, God saved their soul, you know. I just think of my brother's own testimony. You know, he was probably 10 or so, and we were at the funeral of my great uncle, and the church that he went to. I mean, the man that preached the gospel at the funeral. I'm thankful that he did preach the gospel, but he did the whole thing. You know, every head bowed, every eye closed, and my brother came to faith during that. You know, what I would call as a manipulative, you know, tactic to try and force a confession, but the Lord brought him to faith, and he, you know, over time, you know, the Lord has borne fruit in his life. And so God can use many different tools. He can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines, so to speak. And in that we rejoice. And that was Paul's joy here, that Christ was proclaimed, even though the motives of the preachers were not right. Yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. And what is he talking about, his deliverance? If we read on, we realize that he's not just talking about his deliverance from an earthly prison. He says it will turn out for my deliverance. But that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Literally, and if we were to translate this literally from the Greek, it would say, for me to live. And it's almost like you can imagine Paul picking up his pen and thinking, what should I write next? And he just writes the word Christ, Christos. For me to live, Christ. No, not even a verb, you know, just Christ. For me to live, and we supply in English, is Christ. For me to die, gain. And that word connotes great gain, profit. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so that's another reason we believe that this was his first Roman imprisonment rather than his second Roman imprisonment, which we don't read of in Acts, but Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy. That was the occasion that he was writing to Timothy at that time. And so the reason Paul believed he was going to be released from this imprisonment was because he was so filled with the mind of God as revealed in Scripture that he knew, especially as an apostle, that to continue was more needful for the church than for him to die. Although, I mean, he's not omniscient as to God's purposes, but he had letters yet to write, you know. And so he was convinced that he was going to continue. And this is his desire for the church, for all the churches. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm, hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so the verse I want to focus in on is verse 21, and that's the subject verse for this chapter, chapter 14, in the book we've been going through. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so I want us to consider how Christ is our life, and how our death can be gained. So it's two main points. How is Christ our life? What does he mean when he says, for me to live, Christ? For me to live is Christ. What does living Christ mean? Now, I think it means a handful of things. First of all, the first thing that comes to mind is our union with Christ. You know, we have been made members of the new covenant through Jesus' blood and through God's election of us and through our coming to faith and regeneration. He has placed us in the new covenant by an act of his sovereign will and sovereign grace. And we have union with Christ, and this is a passage that we've gone back to several times, but it's so crucial to understanding our life in Christ. But Romans 6, you can turn there with me if you want to. Romans 6 is the theological truth, and if you hold your place in Philippians, we'll go to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. And Philippians 3, 7 through 11 is the practical outworking of this theology that he speaks of in Romans 6. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I believe the baptism being spoken of here is true water baptism. You know, so the only way to be truly baptized is for you to have faith in the ordinance. And so when we were put under the water, in a very real sense, we have been baptized into Christ. If faith was present in our hearts, that was a symbol and a seal of our our union with him, a picture of our union with him. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is why Pastor Tom, when he baptizes somebody, or many others when they baptize, say that when we come up out of the water, it's unto a newness of life. No longer living the old works of the flesh, but living a life of holiness before him. Although imperfect in many ways, it is qualitatively different than the life that we lived before. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So the end of Christ's crucifixion is that our body of sin, the sinful body that remains with us, might be brought to nothing. In other words, our glorification. He died that we might become conformed to the image of the Son. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, and by implication, we will no longer die again in this way. We will never die if we have faith in Jesus. We will, though Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. Death no longer has dominion over us because it has no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if we go to Philippians 3, what does this truth lead us to live like? How should we live in light of this truth, that we have been united to Christ? Well, in a word, we should give ourselves wholly unto Him. In every situation of life, a complete surrender, if you will, to Him. Everything that we are, everything that we have, belongs to Him and is used for His glory. That's the desire of our hearts. That's the desire at the end of the day. I mean, we realize we have much remaining sin in us that is competing against that, but we grieve at that remaining sin. We don't want to give ourselves over to our corruptions, our lusts. What we want is Christ. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. That's the deep-seated desire that we have in our souls, that God has placed there in our souls. He has made us to love Him, whereas before we hated Him. And we cannot deny that love that He has placed within our hearts. Just like Peter said, you know, when the Lord Jesus restored Peter after denying Him three times, what ground did Peter have to say that he loved the Lord Jesus after that? He denied Him three times, failed to identify with Him in His death, and bear the cross alongside His Lord Jesus. And yet when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He couldn't be false to the truth. He knew that he loved the Lord Jesus. Even though his actions had no bearing, his actions in denying the Lord Jesus had no bearing upon that statement. He's like, "I can't deny the truth. You have the words of life. To where shall I go?" You know, as he says in another place, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus does not contradict him. He knows that Peter loves him. Because he's the one that placed the love in Peter's heart and gave him the faith through which he came to the Lord Jesus at first. And so in the same way, God has planted his love in our hearts, and we will never be the same. His sovereign grace has changed us and is changing us. And there's no place to go but forward for us. We can't go back to the sins that we were once in. What is that but death? Our life is Christ, right? And this is what Paul is filled with in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He said, "But whatever gain I had," he's countering those who are walking according to the flesh, who are boasting in the things of the flesh, who are boasting in their circumcision and teaching false things. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith." So he's not talking about trying to work up a debt before God so that God must repay him. This is not what he's talking about at all, obviously, because of what he says in verse 9. It's not a righteousness that comes from the law. But he gives himself wholly to God because that's the way that God has plotted his feet to walk. That's the way to gain Christ, to have a fuller knowledge of him, a fuller experiential knowledge of him. That he may not only have him objectively in the covenant of grace, but have him really and see him face to face. And be in his presence and behold him in all his glory, that his eyes might see him. That's the hope to which he has been called. Right now we walk by faith, but we desire one day to walk by sight, to walk in the light of his presence, to give ourselves to him without any veil of sin in between our communion with him, to be completely rid of sin, the presence of sin in our lives. That's our great desire. That's what I want. That's what every true believer wants. The deepest desire of their soul. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." His great desire is to be like his Lord Jesus. And that means suffering. That means death. He wants to be like Christ, which means that he wants to follow him in his footsteps to the cross. And he wants to be found in him. Because he knows that although that feels like death, every other thing that feels like life is actually death. If I give myself to my lusts or to my pride or to boasting or to the things of this world, I will be swept away along with the things of this world and the desires of the flesh. Only the one that does the will of God will abide forever. And that's what I want to do. I want to do the will of God. And I have disciplined my body and kept it under. And I'm going to use every means possible in order to attain that glory, that prize, that treasure, which is Christ. That's his goal. And that should be all of our goals. Because Christ is worth it. He is absolutely 100% worth it. There's nothing in this world that even begins to tip the scales in their favor. You know, the world and all the fullness of it, every created thing goes up in the balances. And Christ is all. An eternal weight of glory, Paul calls it, is prepared for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, who walk by faith, who suffer now, who are persecuted now for the sake of righteousness. An eternal weight of glory is prepared for us, and we're being guarded by faith, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. But this was Paul's end, and we need to keep it ever before us, that we might share in his sufferings, becoming like Jesus in his death, that by any means possible, we may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Christ is our life. We have union with him. He is our life also. So first we have union with him, but Christ is actually objectively our life. He is substantially identical to our life. And that's what we just read in Romans chapter 6. Why do we live? Why, when we die, will we actually live? It's because he lives. It's only because he lives. There's no force within us that is inherent to us that is causing us to live. He, even in our flesh, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in our spirit, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is saving us, as Paul says in another place, by the power of an indestructible life. He has a life now that shall never be taken away from him. He has died once and risen again, never to die again. And he rules and reigns over all things. All things have been placed under his feet. He is our life. And the reason that life that is in him comes to us is through the covenant, through the new covenant that God has made with us. The agreement, which is based upon the agreement which was within the Trinity, that God would save a people for himself through the Son and apply it to them by the Spirit, which we call the covenant of redemption, or the council of peace in eternity past. This is the reason that Christ becomes our life, it is because of his gracious covenant with us. So we have union with Christ. This is how Christ is our life, what he means when he says, for me to live is Christ. But what else can it mean? We are one with Christ by virtue of our union with him. He is our life substantially. But also, it means that he is our love. He is our beloved. So he is our life objectively, but subjectively, we give ourselves wholly to him as a rule. All Christians do. Christ is our love. He is the apple of our eye, our beloved. The one who is more pleasing to us than all the sons of men, you know, as the psalmist says. Because that love is not something that we gin up within ourselves. It's drawn out of us by the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it lands upon the object of our love, who is himself lovely, who is all glorious, who is majestic and terrible in his judgments but also merciful and forgiving and pardoning iniquity. It's amazing. Like when we look at who Christ is, we're looking at who God is. Because in the person of the Son, in the face of Jesus, we see the Father. And he is all glorious, all beautiful. And we would do well to meditate upon that daily. You know, that's not a fruitless exercise. But even if it were, why wouldn't we? He is that which is most lovely. And therefore, he ought to be adored. He ought to be worshipped. So we need to spend more time with the object of our love. We need to look at his face in the scriptures. We need to allow ourselves to be drawn into closer communion with him. And I use that word very specifically, allow. You and me, in our flesh, we stand in the way of our communion with him. He is not at all hindering us. He's right here in his word. He's here Lord's Day to Lord's Day through the means of grace. But what is it that hinders our communion with him, our living fellowship with him? We're not actually hindered in our union with him. That is as sure as it will ever be. But our communion is oftentimes hindered and interrupted by our sins and by our remaining corruptions, not by him. The object of our love is all glorious, all lovely. And we ought to pray for the Spirit to come upon us and again, quicken our hearts daily and give us fresh supplies of grace to look into the Word and to hear what God's will for us is, and grace to put to death our remaining corruptions and our sins. And so, as Paul says, know him. Know the power of his resurrection in our lives when we walk in newness of life before him. That's what we must do. And our love for Christ is the only way for us to grow in our love for Christ is to look at him in the scriptures and to not just hear words about him and go on and check the box, but to dwell upon him, to let your soul feed upon him. And I would encourage you, I mean, you have a meal today. And I'm not talking about the fellowship meal. You have a meal today that has been laid out for you. It is a feast that has been prepared, Lord willing, you know, if he tarries his coming. Of course, even if he comes again, we'll have even a bigger meal. But we have a meal that has been prepared from God's word. And that's God's design for us, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so treat it like a feast. Treat the Lord's Supper like a reminder, like an actual means of grace, actually, to yourself through the word in it to you. Like treat the preaching like it is food for your soul, because that's what it is. Jesus is the bread of life. And when Christ is preached, he is the bread of life for you and for me. So Christ is our love. And fourthly, how Christ can be our life. Likeness to Christ is our end. For me to live is Christ. In other words, at the end of our lives, after having lived in him, by him, through him, for him, at the end of our lives, what will be there? Nothing but perfect images of God, perfected in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that will remain of us. No sins, no temptations to sin, no weaknesses of the flesh. Our flesh will be perfected even when the resurrection happens. When God judges the living and the dead, we will be brought home with Christ, and we will live in spiritual bodies before him and with him all of our days, and we will no longer be able to sin. It will be better than the Garden of Eden for us in Jesus. So that's what it means for Christ to be our life. We have union with Christ. Christ is objectively our life. Christ is our love, the object of our love, and then fourthly, Christ, likeness to Christ, rather, is our end, to the glory of God. But secondly, consider how our death can be our gain. Like I said at the beginning, this is a mystery of the faith that those who do not believe cannot comprehend. How in the world can death be gained? Everyone outside of Christ fears death. And if anybody does not or confesses or professes not to fear death, it's utter foolishness. And their bravado in saying that only comes about by hardening themselves in ignorance of the true realities of things. They don't know what lies beyond the grave. For those outside of Christ, and if they do, and they've hardened themselves to it, they become the greatest of fools if they don't heed the messenger, death, which is sent by God to drive us to Christ and to drive all men to Christ. But when the Holy Spirit makes us alive, enabling us to receive eternal life through faith in Jesus, we are at that very moment delivered from slavery to death. Hebrews calls it lifelong slavery. Before, death was our end. Both the first death, which is the death of this body, and the second death, which is the death, the eternal death of the soul in hell. That was our end. But for the believer, Christ turns death into life, literally. When it comes time for you to die, believer, it will be literally your entrance into glory because of what Christ has done. We have already been seated with him in the heavenly places, but then we shall be with him where he is, and we shall behold him and not another. And so think about what the believer leaves behind when he dies. Let's look at what Paul left behind. And if we go in our minds back to Philippians chapter 1, he leaves behind persecution. Paul gives us a little glimpse of what his life is like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there if you want to, but I can also read it. Starting in verse 24, Paul said that 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, under the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And so these are the things from which Paul is delivered by dying. His death is a deliverance from these things. Indeed, he says that to some degree, every Christian will be delivered from these things, from these persecutions, since all who desire to live a godly life in the present age will be persecuted, as he says in 2 Timothy 3:12. We will all leave behind the hardships that we endure on account of the word. Another familiar passage that I could read is Romans 8, verses 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And he has persecutions in mind when he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And the obvious answer to all those things is no. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we'll be delivered from persecution, but not only this, we will be delivered from, and I mentioned this earlier, from the presence of our sin. The believer, when he dies, or she dies, is delivered from the presence of all sin. Not just the sin of yourself, but the sin of others as well, sinning against you. Paul says in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he calls his remaining flesh. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that's something that Paul hates, that he serves the law of sin. He doesn't want to serve the law of sin. He wants to be with Christ, as it is far better. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so this is what awaits the believer when death comes. And they get the present enjoyment of the soul, of the soul's one great object of desire. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The part in you that will live forever, that part loves Christ. And to be free from this body of death is to be free from all the corruptions that attend it. So that nothing is left but the spirit of the righteous persons made perfect, as Hebrews calls them. This is the Christian's one great desire, is to be with Christ, like Paul said in Philippians 1. This was that desire that David wrote about so often and so beautifully in the Psalms. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That was his desire. Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's better to have the lowest position in God's house because David wants to be with the Lord. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. O God, you are my God. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Beeky writes on page 199, he said, death, dear believer, shall be gain for you as well. You will leave behind your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations, and the thorns in your flesh. Think of it. There will be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, and no more old nature. All evil is walled out, and all good is walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more temptation. For me to die is gain because of what I leave behind. But even more, dying is gain because of what we will receive. And what does Paul receive at death? Well, we've been talking about it this whole time. He receives Christ. He receives the beatific vision, the vision of the soul of Christ, of God. We can't really conceive of what it's like to exist outside of the body, but it's possible. John Owen, when I was studying, he makes this interesting point. He said, the creation of man is unlike any other act of God's creation, because in creating man, there's a double act of creation. What does it say in Genesis? It says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then it says, so that's one act of creation, or one facet of the act of creation. But then it says he breathed his spirit into him. So the body and the soul, like God put the spirit into the body. And create, and the man became a living being, a living soul. So God created man to be an incarnated soul. But when man, and so when man dies, it is unnatural for that, you know, for the body to be parted from the soul. But at the very beginning, there was a body, and then God put in it the soul. I just thought that was very interesting. And it's almost maybe in some ways foreshadowing what he would do in bringing death to his elect, and then giving them new life in Christ and creating new bodies. But what we receive at death is Christ. That's at our death. Our body will be in the ground, and it will die. It will be corrupted, and it will be raised in newness of life, and our souls will be rejoined to our bodies on the judgment day. And we will live how God intended us to live from the very beginning. He intended Adam to obey him, right? That was the command that he gave him. You would have eternal life if you fulfill the terms of this covenant. But Christ will be all in that day, and we will receive, for all of our sins, we will receive nothing but mercy and grace and power and glory. It's amazing. So how do we improve upon this teaching, just to close? What do we do with this? Is this just, you know, something that we file away and don't think about? Absolutely not. You need to be ready for your death. I need to as well. And the way to do that is to start dying now. You got to die every single day. You have to set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things that are below, because these things are passing away, right? These things are going to go away, and all that will be left is what is done for Christ. I have a quote that I'd like to read to you, if I can find it really quickly. So this is also from John Owen. He preached a sermon to his church, and his subject was this text that we're reading, or it was verse 23 of Philippians 1. But his answer, which is the scripture's answer to how not to be surprised by death, is to be dying daily, to be dying to your sin and living to Christ daily, to be putting off the old man, to be putting on the new. He says that, and he's talking of believers here. He said, many will tell you that when God has been pleased to keep up their minds under the thoughts of the things above and draw out their affections to cleave unto them, all things have gone well with them. That's your experience too, right? When you follow Christ, all things go well with you. Why do we ever do anything else? And we know that the answer of that, or to that, is because of our remaining sin. Every prayer had life in it, every sermon and duty, pleasure and joy. And their hearts have lain down and arisen in peace. But when they have lost their view of spiritual things, all other things continue, but there is a kind of deadness upon them. Why then, our wisdom in this case is to labor and keep up this spiritual view of eternal things and a holy contemplation of and cleaving to them in our affections, or death will be surprising. Come when it will, you will be surprised by it. But if this be our frame, what comes this messenger for? He's speaking of death. Death is a messenger sent of God, He knocks at the door. And what comes he for? To perfect the frame you are in, that you may see heavenly things more clearly. He has come to free you from that deadness you are burdened with, that darkness you are entangled with, and set you at perfect liberty in the enjoyment of those things your souls cleave unto. He means the things of this world. How then can your souls but bid this messenger welcome? Pray then that God would keep up your souls by fresh supplies of his Spirit unto a constant view of heavenly things. And you must do it by prayer that God would give you fresh oil to increase light in your minds and understandings. Some can tell you by experience that having made it their business with all their strength and study to live in that frame, they have found their own light decay so that it would not be so fixed and constant toward heavenly things, nor so affect the heart as it had done before. Their light would work no more until fresh supplies from the Holy Ghost gave quickness to it and fresh oil to increase, to discern the beauty of spiritual and heavenly things. In plain terms, I speak to dying men that know not how soon they may die. God advised my own heart of this thing, that I should labor and watch, that death might not find me out of view of spiritual things. If it do, our bellies cleave unto the dust, and our eyes are turned to the ground. If we are filled with other things, and death approaches, do you think it will be an easy thing to gather in your minds and affections to a compliance with it? In other words, the way to welcome what is coming to us beyond death is to be welcoming that now. You don't know when you're going to die. I don't know when I'm going to die. But we're going to die soon. And that's not morbid. If that was all that I said, it would be morbid and unduly so. But we need to realize what death is for a believer because of our union with Christ. Death is life for us. Death is freedom from corruptions. It is freedom to enjoy life in Christ. It is setting us at perfect liberty to be with him. And so what must we be doing now? Do the same thing that Paul did. Be engaged in fruitful labor. He said, for me to live now is fruitful labor for me. And so I would ask you, for you to live now, is it fruitful labor for you? Are you seeking, are you aiming to be fruitful in the service of the one who has purchased you with his precious blood? We have a few short days and they'll soon be over, sooner than we realize. And so let's live for Christ now. Let's look to him. Let's look to the hope that is coming to us, surely, and let's serve him all of our days, as many as he has us here. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. God, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve this life that you've given us in Christ. We don't deserve to have eternal life beyond the grave, for our death to be turned into life. Lord, our great prayer, our great desire is that we be found in Christ on that day when he comes to call us home or judge the living and the dead, whichever comes first. And so we pray for grace, as Owen even directed us. If your Holy Spirit does not give us your blessing, all of our doing will be in vain. We cannot build the house unless you add your blessing to it. And so we pray that you would give us fresh supplies of grace. We beg you, we plead with you, we implore you. God, have mercy on us. And give us an eye to these spiritual things. Help us to lift our eyes from the things of this earth to the things that are above, and to labor and work here below in light of those things. Lord, make us fruitful in your service. And yet we realize at the end of the day, on that day, when we've done all that we can, what can we say but that we were unprofitable servants? We have done but what was our duty. But Lord, I pray that we would do our duty, that we would not be found by you on that day sleeping, slumbering, but that we would be sober-minded today, that we'd be watchful and alert, eager and ready to put to death every deed of unrighteousness, to make peace with no sin, but to wage a holy war upon it with the supplies of grace that you give. But you must give us the grace to do it, Father. So we ask you to bless us. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Forgive us of all of our sins, and we thank you for the forgiveness, for the redemption that is in the blood of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.